Sometimes in studying the books of the Bible, it prevents us from falling for false teaching. By knowing, say, Revelation, we know when someone is lying about end time events. And by knowing Hebrews, even the point we're going to do today, we'll know a little bit about the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is a little bit obscure, but it'll keep us from falling into false teaching. I do not think that the Mormons in Salt Lake let you inside of their temple if you are not a member of the Mormon Church, but there's like a big split off from them in Independence, Missouri, and they do let you inside their temple. And I've been inside of it, and they have paintings all around it where they are claiming to be the priesthood of Melchizedek, which isn't true. Those who trust in Christ as Savior are all priests. So by even studying Hebrews chapter 7, we will not fall for all kinds of nonsense where people have made claims and misinterpreted it. Now, realizing that it's probably been a while since most of us have looked at Melchizedek, I thought it would be better to go back to Genesis 14 and find the story about him in the Old Testament before we go to the book of Hebrews. So if you'll please go to Genesis 14, and following that, we'll go to Psalm 110, and then we'll have a background for what the author of Hebrews is going to say about this Melchizedek as we get to Hebrews 7. So if you'll do Genesis 14 and then Psalm 110, we'll work our way back to our main interest, the study of the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek is an Old Testament character, and we encounter him in Genesis 14, where he overlaps with the life of Abraham, the father of all the Jewish nation. And then let's look at Genesis 14. I'll read verses 11 and 12, and 14 and 16, and 18 and 20. In the preceding part, there's been an attack, and these pagan kings have marauded. And now let's read Genesis 14:11. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply, and they departed. They also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Well, Abraham didn't like him stealing his nephew, so now verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went as far in pursuit as Dan. Now, verse 16, he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Now, verses 18 and 20, the first time in all of the Bible, they uncover this odd, obscure person named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was priest to the Most High God. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abram, gave him a tenth of all. Well, there's this encounter in Genesis 14, and Abraham had a nephew named Lot, and Lot lives in Sodom, and Sodom is attacked, and the people kidnap all these people, drag them off. Abraham's attitude, they're not going to take my nephew. And he gets his rather large contingent of the employees and servants in his household, and they go rescue nephew Lot, bring him back. And then they encounter this Melchizedek, who's kind of a shadowy figure out of the Old Testament. He's king of Salem, and the full name would be Jerusalem. He's king of Jerusalem, but he is a priest before there was a Moses. He's a priest before there was an Aaron, before there was a Levitical system, before there was any tabernacle. He is a valid priest of God, pre-law. And Abraham acknowledges him as such. And Abraham gives him a tithe, which is not commanded under grace, but as an example, even before the law, he gives him a tithe of all the plunder that he has taken. And he has this Melchizedek bless him. Now come to Psalm 110, where there is this prediction about another coming in the priestly system of Melchizedek. And it's not the Mormon leaders, but Psalm 110. And here we will read verse 1 and verse 4. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the promises continue to David's Lord. And in verse 4, we have a prediction that is of great interest to the author of Hebrews. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, verse 1, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, talks to David's Lord, his master, the Messiah, and says you'll be king, but you'll also be a priest. But you won't be a priest of the Old Testament system from Moses and Aaron and Levi. You will be a priest of the system that goes back to Melchizedek. And you'll bypass the entire Jewish system. May have been a while since we have read these texts, but that's the background. Now, as we come to Hebrews chapter 7, and remember that the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews, so they know the Old Testament very, very well and familiar with it. And so when he writes to them about Melchizedek, they're going to already remember it's Genesis, Psalm 110, and then our author will make some comments and lessons based upon the Old Testament. So come with me now as we resume our study of the book of Hebrews. We'll look at the beginning of chapter 7. And of course, I will really be pushing to get to verse 25. Because that's the verse that we all know, Hebrews 7:25. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned the tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, the author can take it for granted. The readers, first-time readers, know all about this Melchizedek. And the Hebrew word Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. That's what it means, translating it into English. It means King of Righteousness. And since he was King of Jerusalem, Shalom, it means King of Peace. And our author tells us that's what his name is. And he reminds us that Abraham kind of put himself in a spiritually inferior position, giving this Old Testament priest before the law, but giving this Melchizedek the honor of blessing him, and he gave him 10% of his spoils. There's a little bit of debate as to the identity of this Melchizedek. One view is that he was the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in earth in Old Testament days, long before his incarnation or birth in Bethlehem. If you would like to adopt that view, there'd be nothing wrong with it to think that the Lord Jesus Christ was here before his birth in Bethlehem. Surely the angel of the Lord, who is sometimes called the Lord, is God the Son. Because it says, no man has seen the Father at any time, and yet all through the Old Testament this angel of the Lord shows up. He is the Lord, but he can't be the Father. So most people interpret the angel of the Lord coming along in the Old Testament is Christ before his birth in Bethlehem. And so some would look at Melchizedek and say this also is a Christophany, or an appearance of Christ, in Old Testament days. Then he literally would not have a father or mother, and literally would never have died, for he would be an appearance of Christ. There are others that take it that he is not necessarily an appearance of Christ, but he is an illustration. And it would be, as far as the biblical record is concerned, there's no mention of a father or mother or of Melchizedek's death, and that he is a literary prefigure, a literary type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either of those views, I suppose, are all right. I don't think we ought to argue over them, but the point is Melchizedek was his spiritual authority even above Abraham. And that's what our author now is going to impress upon the minds of his Hebrew readers. Let's continue verse 4 and following. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And indeed, of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one, Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not traced from them, he's not Jewish, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises, Abrahamic covenant. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In other words, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Verse 8, in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Our author is impressed with the fact that Melchizedek was Abraham's spiritual superior. Abraham regarded him as a priest and gave him 10% of the plunder from the battle. The parallel is going to be that Christ, therefore, is far superior to the Old Testament priests. He's far superior to the Jews who officiate in the temple, the Levitical priests, the sons of Aaron. Because Abraham even is giving worship and giving tithes to Melchizedek, the type of Christ. Now we could probably go on in the next section, but there's this strange verse 10, and it raises kind of an obscure issue. Where do children come from? Where do their souls come from? Where do their spirits come from? We won't spend a long time on this, but mother and father obviously procreate the biological part of children. And then having that accomplished, is it the case that there's like all these souls up in heaven that are kind of waiting to get in the game? Kind of like the heavenly bullpen. Can I go pitch now? The sidelines of the football. Can I get in the game, God? Mom and Dad have made this baby. Can the soul transmigrate down into the world? Or is it the case that every time mother and father biologically procreate a child that God creates a new soul? It doesn't seem to be. Because God rests on the seventh day. There's no more creation. So it's unlikely He'd be creating millions of souls every day. Of the millions of babies that are conceived every day, the best view, and it's not 100% clear, but the best view is that descendants are within their ancestors. A little bit of a, you know, we're kind of getting deep theology here, but here our author is saying Levi was inside his great-grandfather. And that doesn't mean children have the same personality as their parents, for they certainly do not. They are who they are. They're their own person. But as far as, say, the human soul or human spirit is concerned, it seems best to say that it is passed down from ancestors to descendants. That the soul and the spirit that makes us eternal human beings, this is passed down from ancestors just as the genetic material is. In other words, all the souls that would ever be created were within Adam and Eve, just like all genetic material that was ever made is within Adam and Eve. That is the most probable view. And it overlaps even with how do we get condemned for Adam's sin? We were there. We were not consciously there. We don't, it's not like we remember anything, but it's like all the souls of all the born children are within their ancestors, and that is how the human soul develops. This also relates to the right to life and abortion, although we're not going to go into that now. Just all a big aside on verse 10, but verse 10 is saying the great-grandson was inside of his great-grandfather. Levi was inside of Abraham, therefore the Levitical priests are inferior to Melchizedek, because Abraham said Melchizedek was his spiritual superior. All that out of verse 10. Now, verse 11, please. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? The law of Moses clearly did not provide a final solution for our sins. It always required another sacrifice. Our author is going to keep repeating this idea, but it never was finished. It never really was an answer. And also, Psalm 110 clearly says that the Messiah was going to be a priest, a king and a priest, and he was going to be after the order of Melchizedek, so that the Levitical priesthood would have to be set aside. Now, our readers here are thinking of going back to Judaism. The original readers of this book are thinking of chucking the church and going back to the temple. And by this argument to this point, he's saying, well, the Levitical priesthood must not have been the final answer, because the Messiah would be a new kind of priest. It means the old kind of priest would be set aside. And we read about that now in verses 12 through 14. For when the priesthood is changed, in necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priests. The Lord descended from Judah through the royal family of David. The king had to come from a tribe of Judah. But all priests had to come from the tribe of Levi through the family of Aaron. Under the Old Testament, the king and the priests were separated. They didn't even come from the same tribe. This is actually the origin of separation of church and state, kind of in our system, where you have religion over here and politics over here. But in the Old Testament system, you had David's family, Judah, Aaron's family, Levi, keep the two apart. And the one is the political leader and the other one is the ceremonial leader down in the temple. Keep the two apart. But Psalm 110, which we read earlier, was clearly teaching that in the Messiah, he'd be king and he'd be priest. He will be, when he comes again, he will be the political leader. And he's our authority right now, and he always will be the go-between humanity and God. In Jesus, they're merged. The Messiah is king and priest, and that means the law of Moses was not intended to be forever, because Jesus would not have been qualified to be an Old Testament priest. He was not from the tribe of Levi. He was not from the family of Aaron. Jesus was not qualified to serve in the temple. But in God's temple, he's going to merge king and priest. And that means the law has to be set aside. There are a great many lessons for that, the law being set aside, but we don't need to do that today, because our author is just going to keep pounding this. Just in brief, if something is not repeated in the New Testament, we don't have to obey it. If it's only in the Old Covenant, if only in the law of Moses, we don't have to obey it. We don't have to leave the corners of the field. We can harvest it all. That's not repeated. We worship on Sunday, not on Saturday. That one was not repeated. That's why it's perfectly moral and ethical to worship on Sunday. The early church did. We're not Jewish. We're not under the law of Moses. We don't have to come on Saturday. Relative to many of the penalties, the ethics transfers over into the new covenant, but the penalty does not. We do not have to all leave here and go find the nearest psychic and burn her. The morality of it is the same. Witchcraft is evil, Old Testament, New Testament, but the penalty did not transfer. Burn the witches in the Old Testament, nothing like that in the New Testament. Same way with homosexuality, same way with a lot of the death penalty things in the Old Testament. We're not under that. The morality very often transfers, but not the penalty. We're not under the law of Moses. And unless it's repeated in the New Covenant, we don't have to obey it. And there are a lot of things that are not repeated. The essential morality is, but a lot of things are not. We are not under the law. Very important concept. Cannot deal with it totally here, and our author will just keep pounding this truth over and over again. Let us look at verse 15 all the way through verse 22. The main point I will drive at in verse 22, a better covenant. Jesus is a better covenant. And this is clearer still, verse 15, if another priest arises according to the order and likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, it's not his family line, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in a better hope through which we draw near to God. We go through the real veil into the real holy place in heaven. Verse 20, insomuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through whom one who said of him, here's God's oath, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you, Jesus, are a priest forever. So much more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The Old Testament priest had to have a physical requirement. You got to be of the family of Aaron. But the new covenant high priest, only thing about him, he had to live forever. Didn't matter whether he was of the family of Aaron. He just had to live forever. You are a priest forever. You have indestructible life. You will be the one who brings people into the presence of God. See, the Old Testament priest did that, but it was like temporary and more of a symbol and a picture. They would bring people in the presence of God and represent them before God. But Jesus does it in actuality. Jesus is the final answer that brings us into the presence of God when we trust in Him as Savior. Now, I'm going to work our way to verse 25, but just remember in here, He keeps saying Jesus has an indestructible life and He's a priest forever. The thought here is that because Jesus lives forever and has an indestructible life, His priestly ministry never ends. And that will be what our author picks up now as we work our way to verse 25. Let us read verses 23 through 25. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Now the conclusion, the punchline. Every time you see it, therefore, it's given us conclusion. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There were so many Old Testament priests, they couldn't all fit in the temple, basically. They divided them into 24 courses, King James word, or divisions. And unless you were a chief priest in the temple all the time, you'd come twice a year. You'd serve on your duty 2 weeks a year. And there were just so many of them. But there were so many of them, our author says, because they were constantly dying and the next generation had to take over. But Christ lives forever. And these Old Testament priests, their ministry was never quite done because the next day they'd have to offer another sacrifice. It was never, ever finished. Whereas Christ lives forever. In verse 25, the picture is of a worship system where Christ the high priest represents the believer to God. And Christ the high priest is the mediator or the go-between, whereas he brings you and I as believers to a relationship with God when we have trusted him as Savior. Verse 25 argues, he lives forever, therefore he represents us before God forever, therefore when we trust in him, we are saved forever. The theological title for this is eternal security. The book of Hebrews uses the picture of a temple and a worship system. Very often, the other books of the Bible teach the same truth, but they use the picture of a courtroom. That's why we picked Romans 8 to have our reading this morning. That's a picture of the courtroom. The high priest was a representative of the common person to God. Jesus is our high priest. He represents us to God. Well, a defense attorney is a representative before the court. The same truth, whether you picture a worship system or a court system, is that the Lord Jesus Christ represents the believer before God. And in Romans 8, there's clearly the courtroom. Who is he that condemns? Who brings charges? No one brings charges because Christ is the one who intercedes for us. He is like our defense attorney. And every time Satan, the accuser of the brethren, says that person deserves to go to hell, they're no good, they do this, they do that, the Lord Jesus Christ, like a defense attorney, speaks up, but I paid for all that. You know, it might even be true. None of us deserve to go to heaven. We don't deserve. It's like Satan, his desire to sift you like wheat, Peter. All the good stuff falls through, and on top is just the chaff, just the dirty rocks. This is you, Peter. You're no good. And Jesus, I have interceded for you that your faith will not fail. Well, spiritually speaking, when Satan accuses you or I, they do not deserve to be saved. Christ, our defense attorney, our representative, but I paid for that. All charges are dropped. And God the judge looks at a believer as clothed in Christ's righteousness. Now unto him is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne of his glory. Jude 24, I think. So whether we look at the high priest in a worship system or whether we look at Christ the defense attorney in a courtroom system, he represents the believer. And he brings the believer as the mediator, he brings the believer to God, so there's a relationship with God, and because he never quits, we have eternal salvation. When will Christ lose his righteousness? Never. And if Christ never loses his righteousness, the believer will never lose imputed righteousness to him. It cannot be undone. The basis of one's salvation is not their own personal integrity or righteousness, it is Christ's integrity and righteousness. And we'll read a few verses here in a minute, but in the next description, there's like, he never sinned. Verse 26 is the next one. He never sinned. Well, then, it's his merits which provide salvation. When we trust in Christ as Savior, it is his merits, his perfection, that's the basis for our salvation. He's not going to become unrighteous. And he lives forever, so he's not going to stop defending us. And he's not going to stop being our representative before the throne of God as the great high priest, bringing the believer to God. It will never end. It's permanent because he lives forever. Therefore, salvation is forever. There are other ways of arguing for the eternal security of the believer, but it ends up being right down to Christ's righteousness saves us. He won't lose his righteousness. Christ is our representative, like our high priest or like a defense attorney. He will never quit. Therefore, he pleads for us forever, and the charges are dropped forever. In the text that Ken read, condemnation and justification are opposites of each other. Yeah, who brings any charges? Who condemns? God justifies. Well, justification is the opposite of condemnation. To be justified by faith means uncondemned. Believers are never condemned, ever, before God the judge. Now, we confess our sins before God our Father, but before God the judge, never condemned. It's Christ's righteousness that saves us. It's intercession that keeps us protected so that all charges are dropped. Let us try to finish now verses 26 through 28 so that we can begin again in a new chapter. Verse 26, please. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, that's the promise in Psalm 110, the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Look at all these good adjectives in verse 26. The Lord Jesus Christ is holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, exalted in the heavens. He did not need to pay for his own sin. Therefore, he was qualified to pay for ours. And he did it right the first time. We don't need to belabor the point once, because we'll see it over and over again as we get chapter 10, once for all. That is, and I don't dislike all Catholics, I know some of them are believers, but the communion is not a re-sacrifice of Christ every week. The Reformers got it right when they read the book of Hebrews, and he died once. It dealt with all sins once. It doesn't need to be done ever again. It's not the case that it's redone over and over again in the Mass. He died once for all, for a perfect payment. Which, let's be theoretical, if a believer were to sin and then go to hell because of that sin, it would mean Christ didn't pay for that sin. The Bible will not allow this. Christ paid for all of it. Perfectly, the first time. Once for all. His undefiled merits are the basis of our salvation. He paid for everything the first time. Nothing left for us to suffer in hell for, as long as we trust in Him as Savior. No need to worry about it from that point on. And He always lives, and no matter how many charges are brought, He will defend, and He will say, yeah, those believers sin, they sin, but I paid for it. They're clothed in my righteousness, all charges are dropped, and the judge says, uncondemned. There'll be a repeat of some of these things as we go on in here, because the author repeats himself. No more law. Christ died once.